We are looking, especially for those of you who have not been a part of this class before, this is an open-ended and constantly evolving class whose basic idea and drive is to get us into the Psalms and quite simply to fall all the more in love with these inspired songs that God has given to us. We opened the class by talking about some of the major ironies with regard to the church and the Psalter, the fact that so many of us grew up not even thinking of the Psalms as songs, and the fact that in church history, we didn't mention this too much, we'll get to it a bit later, but you see an unfortunate trend, especially in the last several hundred years, of the Psalms just being basically booted out of the church in favor of almost anything and everything else. And so when we don't have the songs that God himself has given to us for the purpose of his praise, we are spiritually impoverished. We looked at the fact that singing the Psalms is a vital part of the New Testament Christian life, as Paul tells us at least twice explicitly in his writings, both in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3. So when we willfully neglect a portion of God's word, it can't help but be to our detriment. And when we consider the beautiful gift that is the Psalter, God giving us words that are reverent to him and truly expressive of the very depths of our souls, as well as expressive of the heights to which we seek to attain in terms of our understanding of God, when we neglect such a wonderful gift, again, we can't help but be spiritually shooting ourselves in the foot, as it were. We are deprived, depriving ourselves of such a wonderful thing God has given to us. So we've been looking at the Psalms in general. We've covered different categories of Psalms. We looked at the imprecatory Psalms one week, the Psalms of Judgment, and how we are to understand and to sing those. The last several weeks, we have been looking at the idea and exploring the idea from Scripture that the Psalms are sufficient for the New Testament church. That in terms of corporate public worship, and let's be clear about our context, in terms of the corporate worshiping assembly called to meet by the Lord, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the Psalms are not only sufficient for the praise, the songs that we bring to God, they're not only sufficient, but they're magnificent. They are everything we need and everything that our Christian hearts should want with regard to praising God as a corporate assembly. So we finish up, Lord willing, that particular subject today before we take our break for August. We've looked so far at what the Psalms are, and we'll finish up that discussion, Lord willing, today. So I invite your attention to the handout, and I'll just read the very top line, and we'll elaborate on it throughout the next few minutes as we have our class. The Psalms are God's very words in song, given to us for our praise of him. This sums up some of the big, obvious truths that we've talked about that we tend to overlook, that God gave us the Psalms, they're his words, and that God is a songwriter. And that's a wonderful thing. The Psalms are God's very words in song given to us for our praise of him. They sufficiently, and remember, not just sufficiently as in barely enough, barely cover the requirements, they sufficiently and magnificently express the content of Christian faith and the experience of Christian life. Now, Scott made a comment several weeks ago about how the Psalms, in a very real sense, are almost more appropriate for the New Testament church than even for the saints in the Old Testament. And as we go a little bit later on in the handout, I want to pick up on that and really emphasize that particular point. It's a very helpful and a wonderful one to explore. All right. Any questions or comments before we dive into our material today? And as always, please feel free to raise questions or comments. Okay, let's go. We've been looking at the Psalms with regard to their sufficiency, their magnificence. Let's think about the Psalms for a few minutes with regard to something that Protestants hold dear, and that is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is one of those doctrines, along with the other four solas of the Protestant Reformation, that led many of God's people in that day away from Rome. Now, these reformers like Calvin, Knox, Luther, and others, they weren't vigilantes, they weren't anarchists, they weren't looking to destroy the unity of Christ's body. But as the Church of Rome continued to teach its doctrine and continued to, in so many ways, abuse the people of God, the Protestant reformers came to the conclusion, this is not the Church of Jesus Christ. We can't be a part of it anymore. And so they sadly broke away. And what we have then is the Protestant Reformation. And they rallied around doctrines that are summarized in the five solas of the Reformation. I've given you sola scriptura. Let's toss it out here to fill in the remaining four. What are the other solas of the Reformation, kind of the rallying cries of the Protestant reformers in those days? I see smiles. Lots of smiles. I'm sorry? Look at, oh, that's right. No cheating. Do we have all five? Yes. Okay. All right, so here's the tough question then. Which one is missing? Yeah. Okay, sola gratia. And that is? Yeah, sorry. This is so perfect. This is Grace Hansen's favorite of the five solas. By grace alone. So, how appropriate that she would answer. All right. So yes, we believe that salvation, knowing the true and living God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what am I missing? To the glory of God alone. And that we learn all of these things and are guided in these truths by the scriptures alone. Sola scriptura. The Bible is, as our confessional standards say, the only infallible rule for faith and life. We like and we look to, as points of historical help, the various church councils that got together, our Westminster Assembly in the 17th century. Those are good. Those are helpful secondary standards, but the Bible alone is the ultimate authority within the church. Sola Scriptura reminds us that we do not need anything beyond the very Word of God to guide and lead us. That's not to say we don't need the Holy Spirit. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us, but He does so through His Word, even though some in our day try to divide the two. So we have the Holy Spirit leading us through the principle of Sola Scriptura, and the heartbeat of Sola Scriptura is that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are everything that we need for life and godliness, for doctrine, for reproof, for all those things Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3. We need not Pope, we need not council, we need not all of those things. We need the pure Word of the living God. Now, assuming, and this is a correct assumption, that God's Word is as important as that doctrine proclaims it to be, and that it is sufficient for the life and the worship of the church, that raises a very big question as to the content of our worship. Why would we go beyond what God gives us in His Word if we are Protestants who believe that sola scriptura is actually biblical? Again, there may be many wonderful poems written about God, songs written about God that can be traced back to biblical truths, but none of them, except that which God's Word contains, can claim to be truly the Word of a living God. And is that not, as God's people, what we are to desire above and beyond anything else? So we'll cover the issue of worship and the various objections that come against our form later on in the class. But I want to put that principle, that Protestant and ultimately biblical principle, in front of us as a means of showing what a wonderful expression we have of that week by week as we preach the Word of God, pray the Word of God, sing the Word of God, and we don't look beyond it for our own, to our own devices, no matter how well intended they may be. So the Psalms and Sola Scriptura. In corporate public worship, if our worship experience demands more than what God has given us and commanded us to employ, then our practice calls into question the sufficiency of the written Word of God to meet all the needs of the worshiping assembly. Okay, think about that again. If our worship experience, and we hear it in ways like this, well, I want to connect to God this way, or this kind of music speaks to me, or this, that, and the other thing, I really like it this way. If our particular worship experience demands more than what God has given and commanded in His Word, then our practice calls into question the sufficiency of the written Word. To sum it up succinctly, why do we think we need more? Why do we think we need more? There's a tendency in all of our hearts and in the church in general to what I like to call manufacture our own means of grace. To manufacture our own means of grace. Now, what do I mean by that phrase, means of grace? It's a phrase we toss out a lot in Reformed circles, but what does that actually mean, the means of grace? George?
It would be those things that we can verify through Scripture that those where God uses to attain means to enrich us or feed us in His grace.
Okay. Okay, very good. George, I don't know if all of you could hear that, gave a good expression. I'm not going to be able to say it as well as he did. Essentially, we are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the means of grace are those means that God Himself has appointed and commanded in His Word for that growth to take place. So we have the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God. We have the hearing of the Word of God. We have prayer. We have the singing of praise, and lo and behold, God gives us an entire book of songs by which to praise Him. We have prayer. We have the sacraments, which are, as our secondary standards teach us, they are signs and seals of our relationship to Jesus Christ. They are sometimes a part of the worship service, but always accompanied by the preaching of the Word. So, we have the Word of God, we have prayer, we have the sacraments. That's what we're referring to with regard to the means of grace that God has given. However, in our hearts, we always like to think that we can do it better. Or that we have, that's maybe an unkind way to put it, we have other ideas that we think are good too. And ideas that can sometimes be very well intentioned, and we think that they're serving the Lord and His worship. If you look at the text to which I referred briefly in the sermon this morning, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple, a lot of times we think that that was just Jesus's commentary on financial abuse within the temple. And certainly it involved that. But if you check out a different situation in John chapter 2, when Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it, it's not just the presence of money changers that angered Jesus. It was anything going on in the temple that God did not authorize. Now, these money changers, some of them were perhaps well-intentioned. They thought, you know what, people are traveling miles, sometimes scores of miles to get to Jerusalem. They don't want to carry all of these sacrificial animals with them. Just set up shop in the temple, buy and sell. It's easy. It will facilitate the worship of God. But God had never authorized it. And what was in effect happening is that those who did want to go into the temple, especially the Gentiles, were being prevented from worshiping the true and living God because of the circus that had been set up in the name of serving God. And Jesus said, no, not in my house. My people will not be kept from worshiping me. And so he got rid of the devices of man. He purged the temple of all the great ideas people had and left in it only that which God had required to be in it. And again, from the sermon this morning, the Lord is continuing His purging and purifying process of us. And His work is ongoing, and it's absolutely wonderful. And so we look to Him to find out what we need to truly grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We come up with our own ideas that may be well-intentioned. And we, as I say, we manufacture our means of grace. Here's how you know what a manufactured, not a biblical, but a human manufactured means of grace is. Whatever it is that the individual Christian insists has to be part of the worship service is his or her means of grace. So if, and this is not to pick on brothers and sisters in other denominations, but if, for sake of example, because we're dealing with Psalms, the contention is made, we have to use hymns. We're going to use hymns. They're going to be part of our every week worship experience. If you were to ask a brother or sister about that and say, could you do without them? Would you do without them? Are the Psalms sufficient? If they insist that the hymns have to be there, that's their means of grace. The means without which they don't expect God to do what he normally does and for the people to be benefited. Think of this in terms of all kinds of stuff that goes on in worship services. Perhaps, and again, I don't mean to step on toes or be unkind, but we can think, for instance, of Easter time and all of the passion plays that come out. And these are things that are very well intentioned. They're designed to draw people to Jesus Christ and especially to appeal to people who would never darken the door of a church otherwise. But again, let's think about that. If we depend upon those things, if we are unwilling to get rid of those things, you might ask someone, well, why not just have a preaching service? Why not just preach one of the resurrection narratives? Well, then no one will come and no one will be helped. Where's our confidence? It's not in the Word of God. It's not in the means of grace that God himself has given. We manufacture our own means of grace. And they are those things which we insist have to be there. Otherwise, the church isn't as benefited as she should be. We are wise to stick to God's means of grace. Hey, comments or questions? Because obviously that touches on a lot. Are you doing okay? Heads are nodding, arms are moving. Remember, rule of thumb in any of my classes, I'm so eager for discussion that even the rotation of a forearm or the adjustment of glasses can be considered a raised hand. So if you don't want to participate, keep your arms nice and locked. All right. Let's move on a little bit as our time is fleeting. So contra the tendency or against the tendency to manufacture our own means of grace, those things we think just have to be there or else it's not going to be as good as it could be. Who understands our hearts better, God or us? It's one of those big, obvious thoughts that we sometimes miss. Because sometimes we feel a disconnect between us and God's word. Between us and perhaps the Psalms. The Psalms are given as means of expressing our hearts. Who knows our hearts better? The Lord. And he gives us expression to them in the Psalms. The Holy Spirit says things about us and for us through the Psalms. Things we may be unwilling or afraid to say ourselves. Can you think of some examples of that? What does the Holy Spirit say either to us or for us through the Psalms that we're not going to typically offer up if we're the ones writing the hymns? Any thoughts? George? Yeah, that's an amazing thing, to sing about Jesus Christ in the first person. And we've talked about this several times in previous lessons. That's an astounding thing, to not only sing psalms about Christ, but to sing the songs that he wrote, lived, fulfilled, and sang himself in his earthly ministry. To sing about the experience, the life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ, and to do so in the first person. Hey, that's... again, an inimitable aspect of the Psalms, an irreplaceable value with regard to the Psalms. And it would be a very fearful thing, and you're right, this does happen sometimes, for me to go home and to write in the first person about Jesus Christ. Wow, what am I thinking? What am I doing? Okay. But in the Psalms, it's okay because it's God doing it. And he leads us to do it as a practical expression of our union with him, which, again, as I've said 17 or 18 times in this class, is the very essence of Christianity, our union with Christ. Okay. So the Spirit says things to us, about us, How about the depth of our sins? You look at Psalm 51. Sometimes we don't want to admit how sinful we are. And the Spirit plunges us into the depths of our sins. From the very point of conception, I have been sinful, David says. He gives us what ought to be the expression of our hearts. He shows us what real repentance looks like. So all of those things. The Psalms provide not only catharsis, but correction and true cleansing. In our day and age of Facebook, the idea is say what you want, when you want. No one can stop you and get a whole bunch of people to like what you've said and friend you for it. Social network can be wonderful, social media, but it's often a breeding ground for violations of the Ninth Commandment, bearing false witness against our neighbor. So-and-so is this way, I can't stand him, and four people agree with me, so there's all kinds of likes. It's terrible. Our day is all about catharsis, and we think just getting it all out there is what's quote-unquote being real and being authentic. Well, the Psalms allow us to be real. They allow us to express authentic, deep-hearted emotion. But these are not merely cathartic songs. They are corrective, cleansing songs that always draw us back to Christ. Now, a few more words on the idea of the new song. And you can tell today is a little bit of a summary of where we've been before. We're hitting several different things. Everybody still okay? Questions, comments? Rotated forearms? Close. All right. We talked about this a little bit last week. What about the new song? Aren't we commanded by the Psalms themselves to sing a new song? And the thought will often come up, well, if the Psalms tell us to sing a new song, then why aren't we supposed to write them and bring them into worship? As someone tell me by way of review, what is the self-defeating nature of that argument? When the Psalms tell us to sing a new song, okay, that means I get to write new stuff. What is the self-defeating nature of that argument? Grace? Sure. It kind of points us off in an aimless direction, and it also kind of short circuits the very song that we're singing in the moment. If I begin singing, and I won't do that to you, I'm going to say for you, but really I'd be doing it to you. If I begin singing, I will sing to the Lord a new song. Well, there goes the rest of the psalm, because I've got to start singing something new. If it's pointing us to a composition that hasn't existed before. But no, when the Bible uses that expression, new song, in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in other places as well, it means a song that is to be sung with a renewed understanding. A song that is to be sung with a sense of fulfillment. It's a song of salvation. And so, again, we spent more time on this a little last week, but the makeup of the class is different week by week. We look at the new song as songs of salvation. And we have several passages we can go there, but they all have to do with God's mighty acts in redeeming his people. Now think about some of the vocabulary that we get in Scripture pertaining to the word new. Okay? Scripture tells us to be renewed by the transforming of our minds. We look to the day when God will usher in what kind of heaven and what kind of earth? New. A new heaven and a new earth, remade after the pattern of righteousness. And so when you see that little expression, new song, you are invited into and taken into that whole entire ethos of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth, of the salvation that we experience now, but the fullness of which we have yet to experience. Now, the question comes up, what about the book of Revelation and when the angels and creatures and the saints are gathered in front of God and it says they sang a new song to the Lord, which, by the way, they're also singing the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They sang a new song, and it gives us words that are admittedly not verbatim quotations of the Psalms. So the idea comes up, well, there you go. Why can't we sing what the saints in the book of Revelation are singing? Okay. A couple important things on that topic. And I see hands, but I'm having to wind down our time here. And this is a very important point in biblical interpretation in general. And it's something that we often miss. Okay. Think of this. just because we see something happening in Scripture, it does not follow that we are immediately to take up and to do that very thing. Okay. Many parts of God's Word are descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive. Does that make sense? Think of that especially with regard to the historical narratives. We get all kinds of confusion when we read the narratives and someone came down from a mountain and killed someone else. Well, if we apply that principle, I see it in the Bible, therefore I must do it. You know, whoever lives at the bottom of my mountain's in trouble. But we don't do that. Because this is something that did happen, not necessarily something that is supposed to happen. And when we look to the saints in the book of Revelation singing that new song, first of all, the theological content is covered in the Psalter. The major ideas are right there. But beyond that, simply because we see the saints singing, it does not follow that God commands us in this age to sing that particular song in that particular way. God has given us what the church is to sing in this age. And it's the book that the New Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, continually go back to. And that is the 150 Psalms. Okay, now, we will cover that in more detail, Lord willing. I know I keep saying this, but I really do mean it. On down the line as we deal in more detail with objections that come up against us. But I want to end our time by looking at something that may elude us in a couple of New Testament texts. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 5:17. All right, someone open to that passage, and then someone else, please, turn to Revelation 21:5. Revelation 21:5. And all of this goes toward the sufficiency and the magnificence of the Psalms as New Testament praise for God. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:17. May I have a volunteer to read that nice and loud for everyone? Anyone got that? Mark, would you do that? Thank you.
Therefore, he who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new.
Okay, good. That actually had the word behold in it. Do other English translations of yours lack that word behold? Okay. All right, that's something, and that's the reason I've highlighted it a little bit for you in the Greek. If you know the Greek, that might be interesting to you. But if you look at the very, at the Greek there and the bold words, that's new creation. Sometimes it's translated new creature. And that's an okay word, but it distracts us from the common vocabulary when we think of the idea of new creation. A creation as opposed to just creature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, and I'm glad that translation emphasizes it. Behold, all things are become new. Okay? Now, Revelation 21:5. Jill, thank you. Okay. Jesus, who sits on the throne, says to John, his servant, write, behold, I make all things what? New. The very end of the Bible, looking toward the day of the return of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the exalted, risen Lamb, says, behold, I make all things new. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Psalms tell us to sing a new song. That's the idea behind the new song. Not something we make up ourselves, not by any stretch of the imagination, but something that celebrates what God has done already and what he will do when Jesus Christ returns. So how appropriate that we, the New Testament church, are always singing psalms, some of which command us and put us right in that situation of the new heavens and the new earth, of new creatures in Christ. All of these things are summed up and expressed in song by the Psalms, some of which were written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came into the world. And on that note, Let's look at Galatians 6, 14 through 16, and we'll wrap up there. Galatians 6, 14 through 16. All right, another volunteer quickly, please, to read that nice and loud. Tom, thank you. Okay, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, Paul's saying, doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, all who look to Jesus Christ in faith are saved. The only thing that matters, Paul says, is a, again he uses it, new creation. Okay, there again, that link to the new song. And then he goes on to say, peace, mercy be upon, how is it said there, Tom? And upon the Israel of God, the New Testament church. Again, the Psalms are utterly appropriate, utterly sufficient, and wonderfully magnificent in filling out the content of New Testament praise. By the way, new. New Testament, new covenant, new song. Okay? And the Psalms, as always, they keep one of our feet, as it were, planted in the firm realities of this life in history, but they are always pointing us toward that last day, where Jesus will bring with him the fullness of the new creation, of his making all things new. Every time we sing the Psalms, and in particular those new songs, that's what we're celebrating, and that's the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. Okay, let's close by singing Psalm 73C. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your patience. Psalm 73, selection C. We'll stand to sing, and then we'll be dismissed.